Okay, is this working? Can you hear me? Test, it is working. Okay, great. So let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we just ask that you would open our eyes and help us see the truth that you have for us in your word. We just bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are this morning in Joshua chapter 3 through 5, and I will confess this is the first time I've taught Sunday school, and it's been three chapters, so we'll see how that goes. We'll either get all the way through it or we won't, and whatever it is fine. So what I want to do, though, is to kind of start out is to just do a, kind of an overall outline of the three chapters, because they are kind of connected and related. I think Scott last week made the comment about these stories that we see, like crossing the Jordan. We heard them in Sunday school. We've heard them all our lives, but they're great stories, but there is spiritual truth behind them. That we need to try to find that and dig those truths out. I'm not going to spend any time. There's some controversies with some of these passages, and I'm not going to spend any time on that. I'm satisfied that Scripture is accurate and we can rely on it, and we need to look at the important things, not some of these controversies. And I'm also not going to spend a lot of time on geography, because some of it's confusing to me, and again, I don't think it's the most important thing. So to start out with, again, Joshua 3 through 5. So a long journey has come to an end here for the nation of Israel, and we're going to see them then crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Most of the existing people that are there now were born in the desert. We find Joshua, who is 80 to 90 years old at this point of his life. So just by way of background. And chapters 3 through 5 are essentially one story or series of events. And I noticed one commentator mentioned that the author here used what is called an overlay technique. So there is a discussion in chapter 3 of the crossing, and then he goes back in chapter 4 and covers some of the same information a second time and draws out some more specifics, which made it a little bit of a roller coaster when I was trying to do something with the chronology, but I'm sure you'll all be patient with me on that. So chapter 3 fully describes the crossing, and then he returns to some key points in chapter 4. The kind of connecting points of the three chapters are Joshua in chapter 3, verse 7 and 4, verse 14 is told that he's going to be exalted as the leader of Israel. In chapter 3, verse 12, he's to choose 12 men, and there is really no explanation about that beyond that, but in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that same command's repeated, and there's an explanation given to Joshua about those 12 men and the memorial. Chapters 3 through 5 have three kind of closely related events that are all part of a continuing story of God working. One is the crossing of the Jordan, the erecting of a memorial, and then the reenactment of the covenant signs of circumcision and the Passover. And then there's a few important points that I want to try to discuss in the lesson. The first one I will mention is Joshua tells the people they need to consecrate themselves. We'll talk about that. A memorial is erected, and we should have some discussion about the importance of that. We're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, what it represents. It's clear that it represents an unapproachable God leading the nation and accomplishing his purposes. And then we're going to talk about the reinstatement of the covenant signs of circumcision and Passover. So we'll see if we can get through all of that. But that's the outline of what I want to try to cover this morning. So, can I get someone to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5?
And Joshua rose early in the morning And they removed from Plano and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.
So we have the kind of an interesting situation here. It looks like that, I don't know that I can say this for sure, but it doesn't look like Joshua has an exact idea in verse 1 how God is going to accomplish this crossing, but he nevertheless moves the people. And I think that that's a pretty significant act of faith when you think about approximately 2 million people being moved 7 miles from Sidon to the Jordan in anticipation of God accomplishing the crossing. So whether he knew at that point exactly how God was going to do it or whether he didn't, he still moved those people, trusting God to accomplish that that purpose. So they end up stopping and lodging for 3 days at the Jordan River. And I was trying to think through this and imagine, what are these 2 million people thinking at this point? I don't know if you have any comments on that, or anybody have any ideas what they were thinking?
Red Sea. The Red Sea.
Yeah, they were probably recalling the Red Sea. Some of them probably thought this is crazy. And it's interesting that the people were thinking this, how are they going to cross this river? And I think from what I can tell, the river was pretty high and swollen, overflowing its banks because of snow melt from Mount Hermon. So it looked probably even more formidable than just the river. And I think about, I read a little bit of Civil War history and some of the trouble that the armies had during the Civil War just crossing a river with 50 or 60,000 people. So I can't imagine the situation, but I'm sure the people were looking at that and wondering, what are we going to do? So at the end of 3 days, the people were given the command to follow the ark. As soon as you see the ark being carried by the priest, you're to set out and follow it. And I think about that again, what are the people thinking? Here's the river, here's the ark. Because it's not until the priest's feet touch the water does it recede. They're marching towards a river that is swollen and overflowing, and they're following the ark. It mentions here that they're to stay a distance of 2,000 cubits, which is, I think, about 3,000 feet from the ark. And the kind of the point of that, I think, is that this will allow the people to see where they need to go. If they're all crowding around the ark, it would be more difficult to see the direction and follow the direction. It's an interesting lesson in trust, because they had not passed this way before. They weren't familiar with this, and I don't think most of them had any real understanding of what was going to happen. What do you think the ark represents?
I did.
The presence of God. I think, too, that you could refine that and say that it represents the holiness of God as well. And in this case, it's God is leading his people into Canaan, into the promised land. So God is accomplishing his purposes, as the pastor always talks about. There's just one quote I'll have for you this morning from James Boyce. He talks about, so here is the first important thing. When the people of Israel set out to cross the Jordan River at the beginning of their invasion of the Promised Land, God himself went before them, as must always be the case in any successful spiritual enterprise. So most of us don't have this kind of significant event in our lives, but that principle is true for us today, I think, that if our spiritual enterprises are to be successful, God will be leading us and we'll be following him and trusting him. Okay, any comments on that so far? Kathy?
Well, just thinking, you mentioned that how old
Joshua is at this point, so Caleb would be that age range also. There probably were very few other people. It just shows the amazing work of God to unite all these people behind Joshua.
Right.
Two.
And we'll talk about that a little bit more. There is this exaltation process where he is exalted as the leader replacing Moses. So that's a good point. Let's see. Okay, the ark also represents that the same God who led the people crossing the Red Sea would now lead them across the Jordan. The same God who led Moses now leads Joshua. The God of this conquest is the same God as the God of Exodus. And the ark represents God standing in a place of danger until Israel crosses. So you think about that, we're going to see that the ark remains in the middle of the river while all the people cross. And I don't know how long it took 2 million people to cross. You know, I can't drive from here to Newburgh and without hitting the red light, so I can't imagine how long it would take to get that many people across the river. But nevertheless, I thought that was an interesting thought, that the God is standing in a place of danger for the people and making a way for them. And then it also represents that God carries out his plan, purposes, and promises as he did both in Exodus and the entry of the Promised Land. He is sovereign. So I think this is a strong reminder that God is sovereign in accomplishing his purposes. He did that throughout this entire 40-year period, from the time that they crossed the Red Sea to the time they crossed the Jordan River. Any comments or thoughts?
The ark represents the presence of God. How lucky we are that God is present actually inside of us. And it's here it says, sanctify yourself, because in the morning, God's going to do beautiful things. And actually, we are not sanctifying ourselves. How lucky we are back to that spot, because God sanctifies us,
yes.
Living inside of us. So there's so many rituals when we read, you know, previous book, how everything has to be precise, and we don't need any of this. So it's just so wonderful to be reminded that God is building a house inside of our heart. His own.
That's a good point. Anything else? So in verse 5, he does, closely following the comment we just heard, he does tell them to consecrate yourself. So in Hebrew, the word here is related to the English word consecrate, but also sanctify, holy, sacred. The idea is to separate yourself from clean things. So it's interesting here that this is a spiritual preparation instead of a military preparation. We know that we'll talk about Israel's army a bit later on if we get to it, but it was important that the people of Israel be spiritually prepared for what God was about to do. He goes on to say, God is about to reveal himself to them with a great miracle, allowing them to cross into the Promised Land. So I think as we accomplish his purposes in our lives, this concept of consecration or sanctification or holiness, however we want to look at it, is important as we try to accomplish his purposes in our lives as well. And it's interesting too that in Exodus 19, 10 through 13, the previous generation of the nation was told to consecrate themselves to receive the law at Sinai. And it's the same word and the same concept. So this concept of consecration was important. And I just think it's significant that the people had to know that there were enemies across the river. And yet here what we're doing, we're preparing ourselves spiritually. I just think that's a significant point to think about and ponder. So any more comments about that concept? Okay, if we can look at if I can get someone to read verses 6 through 17 of chapter 3. Any volunteers? Sure.
Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here, and hear the word of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from you before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarephath. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan.
Okay, so that is the significant part of this chapter. In verses 6 through 8, Joshua was told about the crossing and that he would be exalted. And I think this had to be great relief to Joshua that God is now telling him that he will be exalted so that the people of Israel know that he is Moses' replacement. And so in this passage we see that Moses now understands that he is got the support and backing of God, and that that's got to give him some confidence. I think it's clear that at this point Joshua becomes God's spokesman for the people, and God was going to speak through Joshua. So then Joshua tells the people, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." So that means that he's God's spokesman, as far as I can tell, which is a pretty incredible thing when you think about it. Verse 10, it says, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you all the ites." And you think about that. Well, what do you think about that, I guess? I'm not going to just sit here and say what I think about it, but what do you think about this, "Here is how you shall know"?
The one who's going to engineer all the victories, not them.
Right. That's a good way to put it. He's going to engineer the victories. And then the people are going to know who God is and what God can accomplish. I think there was some awareness based on the spies of enemy peoples. They had to know that there were people that were going to oppose them. And this has to be a process of building the people's faith to proceed, knowing that God is going to accomplish the victory for them. In verse 11, it says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." And that word Lord can also be master. So he's pointing out and defining who God is in this case. And God is declaring that he would be with them as he still is with us. So I like to think about these Old Testament stories, and you know, God is clearly with the nation of Israel in this case, but he's with us too. So the God that accomplished this miracle at the Jordan River is the same God that is with us today. Any thoughts there as I kind of try to move through some of this? In verse 13, it says, "When the soles of the priests touch the water, the Lord will cut off the water from flowing, and the water shall stand up in one heap." And I think that's interesting. I don't know if that's the same in all the translations, but a heap of water is not something that I'm used to seeing. And it was at a dam 15 miles north of the crossing, so it was backed up quite some distance away. And there are some controversies about this, obviously, but I really don't care. God's word is true, and we can rely on it, is my position. So there are two issues here that are resolved by this crossing that I can see. One is, who is the true God? It's demonstrated by the miracle, so... and then, who has the rightful claim to the land is also resolved, because the God who is leading them into the land, demonstrated by the miracle that he is giving them the... let me back up. I think the fact that the God of, or the master of all the earth, is leading them into the land helps them establish that they have a rightful claim to that land. And I mean, who else can give them that land but the God of all creation, and the God that can do miracles like this? So now, I know that's still controversial today, who has a claim to that land, but at this time I think it's clear to go back that based on God, Israel has a claim to that land, and that's cleared up. So not only did they cross the river, not only did that miracle happen, but I think it demonstrated who the true God was and who has the rightful claim to the land. And any thoughts about that?
Just by extension of that, right, an application of our lives, I was thinking of the lead on of King Eternal Him, right, that God leads his people, Christ, when he returns at the final days, and we, you know, in the judgment, and that we just follow in his train, right, and this, the here I raise my Ebenezer line as well, right, saying, you brought me to this place, you brought me in, I didn't bring myself here, so from here forward, you're going to go with me, right, you're going to sustain, you're going to win the victories, you're going to, so yeah, that, I'm here by right, right, not so much my right, but by God's rightful choice. He's brought me into this, whatever it is. It could be marriage, it could be the church you're part of, it could be the place where you live, the job that you have, certainly our salvation, right? Someone that God has brought us into, and he's the one that will keep bringing us forward.
And I agree with that. I think that it's important here that the people understand they're not doing this. This is accomplished entirely by God. So that's kind of the lesson for us today, is we need to not take credit for things. We need to give credit to God who's accomplishing his purposes, and clearly does that here with this miracle, heaping up water, whatever that looked like. I'd like to see what that looks like. So let's move on, unless there's any more comments. Let's go to chapter 4, and if I can get someone to read verses 1 through 10 and 14 through 24. I can do that myself if you want, so.
I can read
1
through
10. Okay.
I also
want to
read 14 through 24.
Maybe you get the whole thing.
Take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men from whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off from the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just about as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they were there to this day. They are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed, that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And 14 to 24, you said?
Yes.
Okay. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask your fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.
Okay, so this passages, I want to primarily talk about the memorial and kind of what I think that means, how that could possibly apply to us today. So all the nation had passed over the Jordan, and God instructed Joshua to select 12 men to gather 12 stones from where the priest stood with the ark. They were supposed to bring these stones to Gilgal, which is just outside of Jericho, where they were going to camp that night as a memorial. And I'm kind of repeating what we just read, but the memorial was for the people to remember what God did when he cut the waters of the Jordan off before the Ark of the Covenant. So God fulfilled his promises to bring them into the promised land. So they take this, they take these stones for a memorial, and they're instructed that when your children ask about the stones, you're to tell them what God did at the River Jordan. So I was interested in that concept of a memorial for today and what that could mean for us. And I think our primary memorial to me is Scripture. We have the Bible today, which can remind us of everything God wants us to know. But are there ways we can memorialize or do what God commanded them to do in this situation, especially when it comes to children? And I know parents are admonished to raise their children, to teach them. How can we memorialize things today so that we don't forget what God's done.
And speak God's word literally, just as it's been written.
That's a good point. I know that some people use prayer lists, and we can I think sometimes we kind of forget all the things God does for us. And I know some people will keep a list of a prayer list. Here's a prayer request, and here's how it was answered. That's a way to kind of remember things. But I do think the primary memorial we have for us is we don't need the 12 stones. We have the Bible. So that's how we can remember what God has done. And I think the Bible is, obviously, it has everything in it that we need to know. We do emphasize memorials. Our country, you know, we've been watching them tipping over statues and all these things going on, and we have Memorial Day. I think the whole concept of a memorial is important. It is important to remember what has happened and what God has done for us. But
also the Lord's Supper.
Right, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper here. But that's right. Doug?
I was just going to say that, you know, we're exhorted as parents in Proverbs to train up your children the way they should go. And you look at Deuteronomy 6, and it's very clear that the parents' responsibility is to continue to train those children on God's word. Because in the end, everything else is going to change, but God's word will not change. So it is the unchanging memorial, just like you're saying, that has eternal benefit for those who will look at it, study it, and take it into their own life.
That's well said.
I think one of the things that we learned from this too is before they went in, they were told to consecrate themselves.
Right.
So I think before we open God's word, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would teach us God's holiness too, because a lot of times we just go right in, but I think it's the same idea, how do you approach the Lord?
How do you, from one generation to the next, memorialize truth in those people that are important to you? So I think those are some good points. Anything else before I we'll go here first.
This reminded me of Psalm 48, the end of that, where it says, walk around Zion, go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God, our God, forever and ever, will be our guide, even to death. Just kind of that picture, we remember what God has done in our own lives, we tell it to others and to our children, right? And it's just this encouragement that God is going to, you know, we tend to live in the moment, but we're actually on a trajectory, right? Like the people of Israel, this is a journey God is taking us on, and remembering where we've been in the past can really give us perspective on the present and the future.
Because of what God did in that circumstance. If you remember that circumstance and how overwhelming this must have been to the nation of Israel, standing at the Jordan River and we're going to cross this, and all of a sudden God accomplishes it, and you don't forget those kinds of things.
Well, the greater challenge in front of them is the nations that they're supposed to displace.
Right.
And a huge war ahead of them.
I just was thinking how human nature can take us from a memorial place, acknowledgement and remembrance of glory of God, to place of worship. So, because I am, you know, Catholics or even Orthodox Russians, I mean, they just worship little piece of wood that they believe came from cross where Christ was. They worship saints. So, and there's so much rituals in Old Testament, that our tendency start to worship things that, but forgetting about actually the supreme maker of all this.
And the key here is this stone memorial is to remember what God did. It's not about what they did. It's
how easy to cross and start worshiping and take little stone and keep it in special place. Paganism is pretty much based on all worshiping of little things.
That's a great point.
With the people in the land, right? The things that were set up intended to be a memorial turned out to be an idolatrous focus, right? So,
okay.
I used to journal a lot. Once in a while, I'm making a picture now, but not like I used to. But I do enjoy going back and reading about things that God got me through in the past that oftentimes I've forgotten about answered prayer and different things. A couple of times I've come across a whole prayer list of people that I've prayed for, and sure enough, several of them have been saved. And I think sometimes we forget our nation. And if you go to the Capitol buildings, and there's scripture all over the place. And the statues that we have across our country, and the enemy tries to destroy and desecrate those to get us to forget what God has done for us in the past. And that was the same thing that the false gods did in the Old Testament, was to get us to forget God. And those memorials are so important. God tells us numerous times to remember, remember, remember. And it's easy to forget what God has done for us and what God has done for our country, and to see where it's at now, and to realize there's more than just a statue at stake. There's an enemy behind that mindset of destroying everything that God has done for us to get us to forget God. And so I think these memorials are really important, obviously in the scripture, but in our own personal life too, to remember those.
Yeah, that's good. So to move along here, I appreciate all the comments. So in verse 23, we see that the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan just as he had dried up the Red Sea. So we have these kind of bookend miracles. They leave the exodus out of Egypt, and now we have them crossing into the promised land, which has been a 40-year process. And it says, so that the whole world would know the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that and they may fear the Lord your God forever. So again, we see a purpose here that God has in this miracle. It's not just a functional miracle. We're going to get these people across this river. You know, it's much broader than that. Like I said last week, when Scott said the stories here are great stories that we've all heard all our lives, but what's spiritually going on behind these miracles is the important point. So moving on to chapter 5, I've just said there's additional results here of what God has done and described in chapter 5. So in verse 1 it says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there were no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So I think that's a great description. Their hearts melted. This an additional result of what God here, God did beyond moving the people across the river, was the word spread about this miracle and what God is capable of doing and what he did do. So then we get into this sort of interesting discussion about circumcision. In verses 2-9, God commands Joshua to make flint knives. And I saw one in comment, I thought, flint knives, that sounds pretty crude. But one commentator actually mentioned that these knives were more effective than iron knives, steel knives. They were sharper and it would work more efficiently, which I think in this situation, you would want them to be an efficient tool, you know. But he is commanded to make these flint knives and to circumcise the sons of Israel. And he circumcises them at this place, and I'll probably say this wrong, Gibeath Haaroth, I'm not quite sure how you say that, which is translated the Hill of the Foreskins, which is an interesting translation. And I wonder if this wasn't a hard decision for Joshua, because this would have incapacitated his army for a while, because all these young men were probably in no condition to do much for a short time. In verse 4 through 5, we see it's necessary that because all the males who came from Egypt had died, all that had been circumcised, that those born in the wilderness now needed to be circumcised. So they did not follow through with this process during the 40 years, but now they're kind of going back and they're going to catch up on this sacrament. The people came out of Egypt and wandered for 40 years because they had not obeyed God, and we see that back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. God swore to them that they would not see the land, and those folks all died. It was the people who had died, their sons, who were now being circumcised because they weren't circumcised on the way. So that's just the first point. We're going to talk about this again, but I want to also just mention now at this point in verse 10 through 12, it talks about the Passover. The day after the Passover, they ate the fruit of the land. The manna ceased the day after they ate the fruit of the land. In verse 6, it talks about a land flowing with milk and honey. So I see it, again, it's interesting. I don't know a better word for it. Both of these sacraments, or both of these things, were reinstated, the circumcision and then celebration of the Passover. One commentator I looked at pointed out that the circumcision was a sign of membership in the covenant people of Israel, just like baptism today signifies membership in the covenant community of the church. I thought about that. I thought it was an interesting point. Then the Passover is a meal of remembrance, like the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of remembrance for the Church of Jesus Christ today. So we have the same, we have some of our own concepts that kind of relate back to this, I think. I don't know what you all think of that, but I thought it was an interesting point. I clearly agree with the point that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of remembrance. I think that's an important concept. Any thoughts on that?
The circumcision always points back to the Abrahamic covenant.
Right.
And it's like saying, the Abrahamic covenant is what we're doing here. And then what's interesting about putting that together with the Lord's Supper, like you said, is that by God is fulfilling his Abrahamic covenant, oh, there's another promise that is in the future that God will fulfill with reference to the coming of the Messiah.
He's accomplishing his purposes.
Puts those two things together, the Abrahamic covenant and all the way up to the Passover lamb.
And that's a great point. It also kind of demonstrates that during this 40 years, they'd gotten off track. And they gotten off track many times. But now that God is bringing this whole thing to his conclusion.
Just one thought on that. I think for our Presbyterian brothers, you know, and other kind of Reformed folks, they look at it and say, if circumcision and baptism are parallel, right, in terms of the picture, what they picture, then that helps understand why they say, well, we should baptize our infants, right? I don't have a problem with saying the two memorials are parallel in many ways, but I think the deeper question to ask is, how did you enter into the Abrahamic covenant? And the answer, the national covenant, right? And the answer is by being born of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, circumcise the infant, right? How do you enter into the covenant relationship of the church, right, with Christ? The answer is by the faith of Abraham, right? So the appropriate point at which you baptize or circumcise, right, if you think of it as parallel, an individual into the covenant church of Christ is upon entry into the faith of Abraham. So that is where I think the parallel, like, kind of miss a key point about how you enter, and therefore roll the point of baptism all the way back to infancy, which is, in my view at least, is a mistake in terms of how they view that parallel. But
that's a great discussion point. Chris?
Yeah, I think there's another important point in the text that points us to Christ, and it's this idea of the verb to roll. So in 5:9, Yahweh says, today I have rolled away the approach. I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. They were dwelling in Egypt. That was an unclean people. They had to be made clean. Yahweh is going to roll away that reproach. Back to the memorial stones. What do? Stones roll. So the memorial is also reminding them of what Yahweh is doing. In fact, the significance of this rolling action of Yahweh is what gave name to the place Gilgal. Because Gilgal sounds a whole lot like Galel, which is the Hebrew verb to roll. So they're not just memorializing in the stones. The very name of the place where the Ark of the Covenant would dwell, the presence of Yahweh would dwell in Gilgal. That very name is reminding the people Yahweh is rolling away something. When we hear that the stones rolled away, what should pop into our mind? The stone of the tomb. And it's very significant when we get to the Gospels that no man rolled away that stone from the empty tomb. God himself rolled away that stone, just like God himself is rolling away the reproach of Egypt here. So, and I think there's divine intentionality in this. I don't think this is just a fabrication of observation. I think there's some divine intentionality where, you know, beyond just the historicity, that's very significant. You know, what's God doing? He's fulfilling Genesis 3:15 by creating a people through whom Messiah would come. But there's allusions to and pointers to that Messiah all over the text. And a very significant one is this action of rolling. And so I think the memorial stones are more than just, yes, we crossed the Jordan like we crossed the Red Sea. That's all true, and that needs to be memorialized. But even past that, God is a rolling God who rolls away our sin, who rolls away the reproach of Egypt, and he does that through the mediation of Jesus Christ, of whom the stone be rolled away to mark Christ as the one in view here as well.
It's almost like he's accomplishing his purposes. It's almost like. No, that's a good point. There's it is clear through Scripture that all this stuff is tied together. God is working through Scripture. He's got a plan over time, and all these things are related. I try to be careful when I read through Scripture that I don't overinterpret things, because I've seen all kinds of things through types and things that sometimes they get a little out there. So I want to be careful on what I say, but I don't disagree with what you're just saying. So, are we done at what time? About now? Okay. Well, we'll cover this. He's confronted by the commander of the army of the Lord, who says, now I have come. I think you can make a strong case that this is Christ himself. Obviously, Joshua worshiped, and that worship was not rejected. I think this had to be a great confidence for Joshua. This battle that was coming was God's battle. It was not just his. So I think this is the commander of a greater army than he had was now on his team. Because he asked, are you for me or are you against me? I mean, that's kind of how he asked them, and he's for him. So just very quickly then, final discussion points here, and I apologize for rushing. The results of God's action we see in these three chapters. We see in chapter 4 that God is glorified. We see Joshua is exalted as the leader replacing Moses. We see Israel is encouraged in their faith and strength, and their strength and their faith is renewed, I believe, all because of what's happened here. And at the same time, the Canaanites are filled with terror. So a lot was accomplished by what God did here for the people of Israel. Any final comments? I know I'm kind of rushing through that, but the main application for us here today is the same God that was at the Red Sea is the same God who was at the Jordan River, and who is the same God who is with us today. And that should give us great confidence that our God can accomplish what he intends to accomplish. Okay, All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you are accomplishing your purposes, that you have a plan, and that it's articulated in Scripture. Help us spend time in Scripture and remember all the things that you have done, and have confidence that you're going to accomplish those things for us in the future that need to happen. Just thank you for this time now. I just ask that you bless our time together in the service, be with the pastor as he teaches us. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.